God is good. Amen. Open your Bibles, if you will, to Matthew chapter 2. Matthew chapter 2, in a minute, we're going to be reading the entire chapter, verses 1 through 23. And as you're opening up, I want to ask you a question. How discerning are you? How discerning are you? Can you spot evil when you see it? Can you see the machinations of the evil one and the schemes that he seeks to employ? Yes, it's my conviction that we are marching into the last days, and I think it's important that we learn to understand how evil operates. You know, one of Satan's greatest lies is to convince people that evil is something entirely different from what it really is. And I think it's easy to be deceived along those lines. I think a lot of people think that evil is what you see in the horror movies, right? Evil is grotesque. It seeks to always just pervert. It does do that, but just the horror movie seems to magnify an aspect of evil, and people generally think that that's what it is. But we forget that the Bible teaches us very clearly that Satan can masquerade as an angel of light. And we need to pay close attention to that. And it stands to reason. Satan wants to disguise himself, and he wants to hide right in plain sight. And he's a master of doing so. In that regard, he camouflages, I believe, the true nature of evil, so that while he's busy doing one thing, people are distracted and don't really notice what's actually going on. They don't see his true purposes and his true intent. In that regard, I want you to consider that he's a master illusionist. He's able to create great acts of illusion to kind of shift our direction and look at something entirely different. And so today we're going to talk about the subject of understanding evil. You got your outline in front of you if you want to follow along. We may or may not get through the entire outline today. Your notes look much shorter than mine, so this may very well become a series, but we'll just let the Holy Spirit lead. Amen. Now, we're in Matthew chapter 2. Matthew chapter 2 is a chapter that we usually read at Christmas when we celebrate the great gift that our God has given to us in Christ. And we often focus on the gift of the Magi and how they come from afar to worship. However, when you carefully study this chapter, you discover that there's a lot of political intrigue going on. There's a lot of uncertainty. You know, if you were living with Joseph and Mary and they've got baby Jesus with them, and you didn't know the end of the story like we do, if you were living in their shoes, there'd be a lot of uncertainty. The time is surrounded by deception, and then we get to the end of the chapter, and there's just incredible tragedy. And so, you know, when we think about Christmas, it's hard to believe it's coming up here rather quickly, but when you think about Christmas, I think we have really, in many ways, tamed the Christmas story. And the reality is that the events surrounding the birth of Christ are anything but tame, and we see that in our text. In fact, in many ways, as we're going to discuss today and possibly even next week, I think as we study Herod specifically, because that's what we're going to focus on, I think this text really reveals in many ways how evil operates. And so when we understand this text correctly, we see Herod's response to the birth of Jesus, and we understand that he's really standing for Satan. He represents what Satan is doing, and so he's essentially a pawn in Satan's hand. And as such, his actions reveal how evil operates. And so Matthew chapter 2, in many ways, it kind of pulls back the curtain for us, and it allows us to see the nature of evil and to see the illusion that Satan seeks to present for us. And so as we look at this chapter, six key themes emerge that I think give us a greater clarity in understanding the important subject of evil. So we're going to read the entire chapter, and we'll just let the Lord lead in terms of how long it takes to get through these particular points. But beginning in verse 1 of Matthew chapter 2, the Bible says, Now after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea, in the days of Herod the king, behold, wise men from the east came to Jerusalem, saying, where is he who has been born king of the Jews? For we have seen his star in the east, and we have come to worship him. When Herod the king heard this, he was troubled, and all of Jerusalem with him. And when he had gathered all the chief priests and scribes of the people together, he inquired of them where the Christ was to be born. And so they said to him, in Bethlehem of Judea, for thus it is written by the prophet, but you, Bethlehem, in the land of Judea, are not the least among the rulers of Judah. For out of you shall come a ruler who shall shepherd my people Israel. Then Herod, when he had secretly called the wise men, determined from them what time the star appeared. And he said to them, and he sent them to Bethlehem and said, go and search carefully for the young child. And when you have found him, bring back word to me that I may come and worship him also. And when they heard of the king, they departed. And behold, the star which they had seen in the east went before them till it came and stood over where the young child was. And when they saw the star, they rejoiced with exceedingly great joy. And when they had come into the house, they saw the young child with Mary his mother and fell down and worshipped him. And when they had opened their treasures, they presented gifts to him, gold, frankincense, and myrrh. Then being divinely warned in a dream that they should not return to Herod, they departed for their own country another way. Now when they had departed, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream, saying, arise, take the young child and his mother, flee to Egypt, and stay there until I bring you word, for Herod will seek the young child to destroy him. When he arose, he took the young child and his mother by night and departed for Egypt, and was there until the death of Herod, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by the Lord through the prophet, saying, out of Egypt I call my son. Then Herod, when he saw that he was deceived by the wise men, was exceedingly angry and sent forth and put to death all the male children who were in Bethlehem and in all of its districts from 2 years old and under, according to the time which he had determined for the wise men. Then was fulfilled what was spoken by Jeremiah the prophet, saying, a voice was heard in Ramah, lamentation and weeping and great mourning, Rachel weeping for her children, refusing to be comforted because they are no more. Now when Herod was dead, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared in a dream to Joseph, saying, arise, take the young child and his mother, and go to the land of Israel, for those who sought the young child's life are dead. And then he arose, he took the young child and his mother, and came to the land of Israel. But when he heard that Archelaus was reigning over Judea instead of his father Herod, he was afraid to go there, and be warned by God in a dream, he turned aside into the region of Galilee. He came and dwelt in the city called Nazareth, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by the prophets, he shall be called a Nazarene. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. Lord, above all, we thank you that you brought a Savior into the world. And his entrance into the world and all the events surrounding it just reveal, Lord, that the environment, the atmosphere in which we live, it reveals the evil one who seeks to destroy sinners, and who seeks to prevent your salvation from going forth. I pray that you'd open up our eyes, and Lord, you would grant us the gift of discernment, that we would have a greater understanding of evil, that as, Lord, we march into the last days, Lord, we would see the enemy working and be able to act accordingly as we walk by faith. In Jesus' name we pray, and all God's people said. All right, so we're looking at six themes in this chapter, which I believe give us a better understanding of the nature of evil. And the first one is this, if you're following along in your notes, evil operates within a larger spiritual conflict. Evil operates within a larger spiritual conflict. There's not a single verse we're looking at for this point, but just kind of considering everything that's going on in this entire chapter. And so when we open to Matthew chapter 2, we got to just pay attention to what's taking place. It's tempting to see only the political drama. You know, we can look and we see a paranoid king. We see the wise men from the east who are coming to worship. And we see a small family fleeing from their lives from a paranoid king. And if that's all we see, we miss the true battlefield. And one of the things we need to consider is that Matthew isn't just writing history. He's unveiling spiritual reality for us. The Holy Spirit is opening up the curtain and helping us to see the larger conflict in which we live. And so behind the actions of Herod stands a much darker, a much sinister force. And it's one that's been at war with God's purposes from the very beginning. And so in this text, this isn't merely the story of Herod versus Jesus, as I think you probably very well know. It's Satan versus God's plan of redemption. And so when we read this text and we see all the details, everything from Herod's fear to the massacre of the innocents, it reveals the larger cosmic struggle that has been unfolding since the dawn of time. In Genesis chapter 3, I'm not sure if I put this in your notes or not, but in Genesis chapter 3, God declared of the serpent, this is the first declaration of the gospel, but it's also the first declaration of spiritual warfare. In the Bible, God says, I will put enmity between you and the woman and between your seed and her seed, and he shall bruise your head and you shall bruise his heel. And so that verse is the first declaration of spiritual warfare in the Bible. And so the serpent's seed, it represents every expression of evil power that has opposed God's redemptive plan since the beginning of time. And so Herod is just simply the latest in a long line of those who have tried to stop the coming of Christ, who have sought to prevent. This is what Satan wants to do. He wants to prevent God's salvation from coming into the world. He wants to prevent it at the national level. He wants to prevent it in churches. He wants to prevent it in your personal life. He does not want people becoming saved. And so we need to understand that Herod's hostility isn't isolated. It's a part of the cosmic struggle that defines. And here's what we need to understand. Almost everything that we see going on in the world. And so that same spirit, think about Exodus chapter 1. That same spirit existed in Pharaoh in Exodus chapter 1 when he wanted to kill all of the male babies because Israel was growing too strong. And that leads us into the story of Moses, how Moses was saved by the midwives. Instead of killing Moses, they saved his life and he went on to deliver Israel from Egypt. And so that same spirit that moved Pharaoh to kill the Hebrews in Exodus 1, he now moves in Herod to kill Bethlehem's children. He's seeking to stamp out the work of God in the world. I put in your notes Revelation chapter 12. Revelation peels back the curtain, and it really gives us a glimpse into what's taking place in the spiritual realm, and it defines the spiritual reality in which we live. Let's just read Revelation chapter 12. Look at verses 1 through 5 in your notes. It says, "Now a great sign appeared in heaven, a woman clothed with the sun, with the moon under her feet." This is imagery of Israel. "And on her head was a garland of 12 stars. Then being with child, she cried out in labor, and in pain gave birth. And another sign appeared in heaven. Behold, a great fiery red dragon having 7 heads and 10 horns and 7 diadems on his head." This is the beast. This is the Antichrist system at the end of the age. "His tail drew a third of the stars of heaven and threw them to the earth." That's a picture of Satan being kicked out of heaven. "And a third of the stars are the third of the angels that left heaven with him. And they became the demonic force that is at war with God. And the dragon stood before the woman." Of course, you know the dragon, Satan. "And the dragon stood before the woman," who's Israel, "who was ready to give birth, to devour her child," that's Christ, as soon as it was born. "She bore a male child who was to rule all nations with a rod of iron." Just mark that, by the way. That's a sermon for another day. Jesus is Lord. Amen. "He was to rule all nations with a rod of iron, and her child was caught up to God and his throne." And so that's a picture of what's taking place in the background. We don't see it directly with physical eyes, but if we have spiritual discernment, we understand that so much of the stuff that goes on in the world is being directed by the dragon. And so in Matthew chapter 2, it reveals that Satan has been working tirelessly to stop God's work of salvation. We have to understand that Satan hates God. He hates the people of God. He actively opposes God in everything. He wants to erase the knowledge of God in the world and prop himself up as the only true God. And in the last days, he's going to step up his resistance. And that's going to include tremendous persecution against God's people. In fact, turn to, we just read Revelation chapter 12. Turn there real quick. Turn to Revelation chapter 12. I didn't put this in your notes, but I want to show you a couple other verses here. We just read verses 1 through 5 of Revelation 12. But I want you to notice something, picking up verse 7, where it's speaking about this cosmic war that's taking place. It's really the spiritual war. Starting in verse 7, it says, "And war broke out in heaven. Michael and his angels fought with the dragon, and the dragon and his angels fought back, but they did not prevail, nor was a place found for them in heaven any longer. And so the great dragon was cast out, that serpent of old, called the devil and Satan, who deceives the whole world." We need to mark that too, who deceives the whole world. The deception in this world is thick, and many of the things we think are true are a fabrication that came from his mind to lead us astray. "He deceives the whole world. He was cast to the earth, and his angels were cast out with him. Then I heard a loud voice saying in heaven, 'Now salvation and strength and the kingdom of our God and the power of his Christ have come. For the accuser of our brethren who accused them before our God day and night has been cast down.'" Now look what it says in verse 11. He's been cast down to the earth. Now guess who's got to contend with them? That would be the people of God. And so verse 11 speaks about the church, "And they overcame him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony. And I'll pay attention to this last clause in the sentence. And they did not love their lives unto death. What does that tell us? That when the Antichrist is reigning, the beast system is raging, and Satan is in his last throngs of defeat, because that's really what's taking place here. He thinks he's not. But he goes after the people of God, and they stand firm. Look at verse 17. And the dragon was enraged with the woman, that's Israel, and went to make war with the rest of her offspring. And look what it says here, who keep the commandments of God and have the testimony of Jesus Christ. That's the church. And how do they prevail? By the blood of the Lamb. They're trusting. That's their hope. Right? The book of Revelation, I mean, the book of Hebrews says, speaking about that great hall of faith in Hebrews chapter 11, that those who serve God, they understood there is a better resurrection that's coming. And so they trust in the blood of the Lamb. They trust, in the, as they're trusting God, the word of their testimony keeps them strong. They stay focused on their walk with Christ. They're not ashamed of the gospel. And then there's that clause, and they did not love their lives unto death, which tells us that Satan ups his ante, if you will, and he is going after the people of God, and persecution will be great in the last days. And so our text, as we go back to Matthew chapter 2, it reminds us that history's conflicts are not merely political, and we need to understand that. And they're not just personal either. The things that we see in life, and even the things that we experience, they're spiritual. The things going on in the world today, they fall into that category. If we look out at the chaos that's taking place in our society, even around the world, we have to understand that these are spiritual things. And so the chaos that we see going on with denying the truth, we see people, God's people persecuted in other parts of the world. I think we see chaos in our own country. This is a spiritual reality, and it's all about stopping God and erasing the knowledge of God. The forces of darkness are at war with God, and we need to understand that's what frames so much of the things that we experience. And so Matthew chapter 2, it reveals this reality. It reveals Satan's opposition to God. And so while Herod is a political figure, his rage is spiritually driven. And the same is true for people today. Now, Herod, he was in spiritual alignment with the powers of hell seeking to destroy God's Savior. He just happened to be a king. But his fury against Christ is the fury of the dragon thrashing against the work of God. And so it is today when we look around and see all the things that are going on in our country. Understand that behind that is a purpose to destroy, and especially in America. America was once a Christian nation, right? America once exported goodness and righteousness, and Satan wasn't going to have that. And Satan has been attacking America from the inside, raising up sectors of intellectual pollution and unrighteousness and wretchedness, waging war against this country because Satan does not want the gospel going forth. And America has been sending the gospel around the world for a very long time, and he wants to put an end to that. And so he raises up workers of iniquity who create chaos in our society for the express purpose of waging war against God. Think of it this way. When a violent criminal takes someone hostage, and then when the SWAT team shows up, what does a criminal usually do? They generally get more violent, right? Why? Because the criminal knows that he's running out of time and he's running out of options, and he begins to get desperate. And so likewise, Satan's rage in Matthew 2 is the desperate anger of one who knows his reign is ending. And see, what we need to understand is that the birth of Christ, listen, it was God giving us a Savior, amen? But it was God also invading the powers of darkness. You've heard me say over and over again throughout the years, a church is meant to be an outpost. You know, we had all these wars in the Middle East, right? And when the army would go into a certain area, they would create an outpost. It's called a FOB, a forward operating base. And do you know what they would do in the forward operating base? Two things. First, that's the place from which they would go to perform their missions. And then when they came back, they would have to defend themselves. While they're in the FOB, they would have to have their armor on. They would be ready for attacks by the enemy because it is a place of combat. That was their gathering place. That's where they would get their marching orders. That's where they would organize, and then they would go out, and the enemy knew that. The church is a forward operating base in enemy territory. Ephesians chapter 2 tells us what? About principalities and powers. Satan controls this world. This morning, we don't have time to get into how that happened, But we know the story in Genesis chapter 3. Adam gave up his dominion. Satan stole it from him. And the reality is now Satan is basically the god, small g, of this age. And through deception, he leads this world. And when God sent Christ into the world, he was invading the powers of darkness. And guess what? The powers of darkness panicked, as you see in the person of Herod. So what do we do with this? If you're following along in your notes, we must learn to see things with spiritual eyes. We must learn to see things with spiritual eyes because everything has spiritual implications. Everything has spiritual implications. I think this is so important because, you know, in the Western mind, we've created a false dichotomy between spiritual things and secular things. And by the way, that's just another illusion by Satan. He's the one who's created that distinction. And not only have we done it in society, we've done it in the church. And what do I mean by that? We have people in the church who promote, now, and I'm not talking about here in Emmanuel Baptist Church per se, I'm just talking about how churches organize, for instance. There are groups in the church say, well, we'll focus on the temporary things. We'll focus on the worldly things, and preacher, you focus on the spiritual things. And so we create a division of labor that God didn't create. That's really a topic for another day, but it's just given by way of example that Satan deceives us into thinking there's such a thing as secular reality, things that are detached from spiritual concerns, and therefore we think they don't have spiritual implications, but that is a falsehood. That is one of the illusions that Satan creates. So when he's working in that realm, we don't pay any attention to it. Politics, for instance, if you don't think that has spiritual implications, you got another thing coming, amen? God seeks to work in movements. He works across nations. Again, you've heard me say a couple weeks ago already. If you go read the Old Testament, God is concerned about nations. Politics is what? An organization where people get together and seek the common good of a nation. And there are forces in our nation, there have always been forces who seek to oppose the things that God seeks to do. And you heard me say, I think it was as early as last week or 2 weeks ago, that one of the lies that Satan has created is he creates a distinction between freedom of religion and freedom of worship. And as a church, we just buy into it. We drink the Kool-Aid because we bought into this lie. There's this distinction between secular and sacred. No, there's not. Everything has spiritual implications. Spiritual, you know what freedom of worship is, right? Do you remember me saying this a couple weeks ago? What's freedom of worship? The world says, go into your building, close the door, do whatever you're going to do in there, but keep it out of the public square. And people in the church are like, oh, okay, we have freedom of religion. We get to worship freely. Well, freedom of worship, yeah. But you know what freedom of religion is? Freedom of religion is I take my faith anywhere I go, and that would include the public sphere. And I don't have to be afraid of taking the gospel into the political realm. Amen? When people say, oh, you can't bring religion into politics, guess what? I don't. If you're a Democrat, I'm sorry, I don't mean to pick on you, but the left right now is controlled by radical socialists and communists. And here's what you need to understand. Socialism is a religion. It is a form, is a philosophical understanding of reality that purposefully excludes God. It has a view of God, has a view of salvation. That's why most liberals are activists, because that's their religion. So this idea that there's a distinction between the sacred and the secular is just absolute bunk and falsehood. And so when the world says, oh, you need to keep your faith inside your four corners, guess what? That's because Satan has actively promoted his religion, and he doesn't want any competition. Can I get an amen? And so we need to understand this is the thing that this text reveals. We must learn to see with spiritual eyes because everything, underline that word, has spiritual implications. So every conflict in Scripture, and in many cases, even in our own personal lives, if we're following the Lord, it exists within this larger spiritual framework. So many things that appear political or social and sometimes even relational often have spiritual dimensions beneath them. I mean, just think about the argument you had with your spouse this morning as you were coming to church. That may have been a spiritual attack where he seeks to derail your walk with the Lord. Can I get an amen? See, I got somebody just admitted to it here. The way he hugged his wife. But isn't it true? You're going to go worship God. What does Satan want to prevent you from doing? Worshiping the Lord. How many, just curious, how many people have gotten into arguments, maybe not this morning, but how many people have gotten to arguments before they went to church? Distracted. You get in an argument with your spouse or your kids. I've done it as a preacher. How many times have people come up the steps of the church just growling at each other. And the minute they open the door, suddenly they're glowing. Can I get a witness? But I want you to consider that behind that, it's very possible that's a spiritual attack. Satan is seeking to derail your walk with the Lord. He can't steal your salvation. But he can prevent you from living for him. He can steal God's peace out of your life. He can steal God's joy out of your life. And more importantly, he can prevent you from being the witness. And let's put this in biblical language. He can prevent you from being the soldier that Christ has created you to be in revealing the goodness of God, the love of God, and the salvation to a wider world. In other words, he can wreck your witness. And he seeks to do that all the time. Then, of course, when we look at our culture, we see this in the rampant moral decay around us. I mean, we are living in a cesspool. That's Satan's attempt to destroy God's witness in this nation. We see it in the rising hostility towards truth. I mean, think about the perverted nonsense that you can change your sex. I mean, there's no other way to call it. You got to call a spade a spade. You cannot be afraid of the powers of darkness. Amen? Listen, boys cannot become girls, and girls can never become boys. And yet, for some people in some realms of our society, that's a controversial statement. No, it's not. And some people say, well, it's hateful because what if somebody's experienced sexual dysphoria? Just stop. They're not, because there's no such thing. There is no such thing as transgenderism. The only thing you have is confused people who need to be realigned with understanding how God created them. The most loving thing you can do is tell people the truth. A man who believes he's a woman, you're not loving him by affirming that. You love him by telling him he's a man, amen, and showing him the way of the cross, because his mind has been taken captive by Satan to blind him from the knowledge of God in the world. And so we see that everything has spiritual implications, and we see it all around us. And so all these things are part of the same war that began in Eden, going all the way back to Genesis 3:15. But when we see and experience these things, our response must be spiritual. See, we got to check ourselves. We have to understand, don't get swept up into responding to the things of Satan with his own tools and his own strategies. So instead of responding with emotion or anger, you know, we can look at the things that are going on in our society, and it can create a tremendous amount of anger, right? But we got to learn to first respond in faith, and then we employ weapons like prayer. We ask God to give us true biblical discernment to understand the things that are really taking place. And then above all, we respond with obedience to the word of God. And we're going to talk more about that when we get to the sixth point, which I'm pretty certain won't be today, but that's okay. So that's how we respond. But we need to understand, that's the first thing that we see in this text. All evil operates within the larger spiritual conflict. And so we got to put our spiritual eyes on and begin to see everything that takes place through that lens. Number two, the second theme that we see is that evil is rooted in pride and fear of losing control. Evil is rooted in the pride and fear of losing control. Let's just read through the first couple of verses again back in Matthew 2. After Jesus was born in Bethlehem in verse 1, in Judea, the days of Herod the king, behold, wise men from the east came to Jerusalem saying, where is he who has been born king of the Jews? For we have seen his star in the east and have come to worship him. Well, this freaks Herod out. And so verse 3, it says, when Herod the king heard this, he was troubled, and all of Jerusalem with him. And what does he do? He gets together all the leading scribes, this would be the theologians of the day, and asks them, where does Scripture prophesy that the Christ was to be born? And so they said, in Bethlehem of Judea. And then in verse 7, when he calls the wise men, he determined from them the time that the star appeared, which indicated the time the Christ was born. And he sent them to Bethlehem and said, go and search carefully for the young child, and when you found him, bring back word to me that I may come and worship him also. But the first thing we see in verse 3 is that he's troubled. He's troubled by this. He asks, where is this king to be born? And then he's troubled, and because he's troubled, it says all of Jerusalem was troubled with him. Now, why was he troubled? Well, because he actually wasn't a true king. He wasn't exactly a usurper. He was really a Roman appointee. He had basically bought the throne, if you will, from the Romans. And so if you could say it like this, his throne was borrowed at best, but it wasn't bestowed by God. He wasn't the true king of the Jews, and he knew that. And like every pretender to the throne, he was terrified of losing control. And so Herod's reaction reveals something important about the nature of evil. All evil is rooted in pride. Now, I know we understand that, but we just need to pay close attention to it. In this case, it was evidenced in his desperate need to hold on to the throne. It was seen in his need to remain unchallenged as a king. And so when these wise men show up and say, hey, the true king is here, he's now getting desperate. But we learn an important principle here, and we're going to flesh this out a little bit. But if you're following along in your notes, it's this. Pride is the soil where all evil grows. Pride is the soil where all evil grows. This is the original sin, and it is the sin that's behind every sin that we can commit against God. And so consider, before there was a fall in the Garden of Eden, there was rebellion in heaven. We read about that in Revelation chapter 12, verses 1 through 5. We're not told exactly when that rebellion takes place, but the book of Isaiah and also the book of Ezekiel gives way more detail. We're not going to go into all that detail today, but I put Isaiah chapter 14 in your notes, and it records for us Lucifer's ambition. Pride, sin, and pride, therefore sin, was born in the heart of Lucifer. And look how it happened. God is speaking about Lucifer. And remember who Lucifer was, right? Lucifer was a worship leader. He led the host of heaven in the worship of God. He was gifted in the ability to create just probably the most beautiful music that we could ever imagine. And as all of heaven is coming to worship God, he begins to covet that one thing that belongs to God. He begins to covet that for himself. And so look what it says in Isaiah 14 in these verses, I believe I put in your notes. For you have said in your heart, I will ascend to heaven. I will exalt my throne above the stars of God. Notice the word I. Notice how many times it's used. I will also sit on the mount of the congregation on the farthest sides of the north. I will ascend the heights of the clouds. I will be like the Most High. And we're not told exactly when that took place. We're just told that it does take place. And that is the sin that created a war in heaven, which we read about just briefly a second ago in Revelation 12, and that is the sin that smuggled its way into the Garden of Eden and broke the world and brought death and condemnation to the world. It all starts right here. Just notice, I, me, me, me. Let me introduce you to my three best friends, me, myself, and I. And what was Satan's desire? To be like God. He wanted to be above God. He believed that all worship should be about him. He covets that so greatly. And that's why when you get to the book of Revelation, you know, one of the principles of judgment is that God always will hand you over to your sin if that's what you really want. I get that from Romans 1, if you're just wondering biblically where I get that from, and we don't have time to talk about that today. But God hands Satan over, and at the end of the age, that final Antichrist kingdom is when he proclaims himself to be God. And then his condemnation is complete at that point. So this spirit, the same spirit of pride, it's flowing through Herod's heart. And so when he hears of the newborn king, his first thought isn't, I should worship this one that's been prophesied about, that the scribes and the theologians can tell me where he's going to be born. It clearly tells us that God is in control of the situation. But when he hears of this newborn king, his first thought isn't worship, it's warfare. That's a competition to him. And now he wages war against the Son of God. You see, evil cannot tolerate any rival authority, and especially God's authority. Here's what pride says. Pride says, I want to be in control. Pride says, I want to be first. Pride says, I want to be my own God. I don't need God to control my life. See, we got to understand, when God created us, he put a throne in every person's heart. The book of Ecclesiastes says it like this. God has put eternity in man's heart, but he cannot know from the beginning from the end. Did you know you have eternity in your heart? That's where the throne of God sits. And why is it eternity? Because only the eternal one can fill it. Absent God filling that, we always will chase something to fill it. But here's the thing, we want to fill it ourselves. We want to be our own God, so every heart has a throne in it, but pride will not relinquish the throne to the one true occupant to whom it belongs. And so when pride takes root, evil grows from the inside out. It doesn't start in our actions. It starts in us saying we can take control of our own life. And as such, we need to understand that where pride dwells, sin grows. Think of pride as like a dark, damp place, and mold just begins to spring up everywhere. Pride is the environment that allow sin to flourish. And when it grows, listen, surrender to God gets more difficult and more difficult and more difficult till we discover we're ultimately at war with God. So here's another point. Because pride is the source of all sin, sin resists surrender to God. Because pride is the source of all sin, sin resists surrender to God. And it starts out small. We might open the door of our life to a particular sin, and we may think, well, it's really not that big of a deal. But that's pride speaking, saying that sin doesn't really matter, and therefore now we take control of an area of our life where we relinquish that control from God and say, no, I want to be in control of this part of my life. Now, what happens? Maybe we've all been here. We've all done this. What happens when we have some pet sin in our life and somebody confronts us? You get mad, don't you? Anybody get a witness of that? Anybody ever have had a sin creep in your life? It doesn't just creep in. Let me change my language. Ever have a sin that you openly invited into your life? And you think, that's not a big deal. It doesn't hurt anybody. Oh, yeah, it does. Hurts yourself. It hurts everybody around you, and it hurts God. And that's why Christ had to die on the cross. But you know why we get angry? Because God is seeking to take back control of the area that we stole from him. And our first impulse in our sin is that we refuse to surrender to God. Does that make sense? And that's why the deeper we go into sin, the more we resist, the more we're angry when people confront us about our sin. And if we go down that road long enough, at some point we will be shaking our fists at God, saying he has no right over our life. And we see whole sectors of our society now believing that their sin makes them holy and they will not hear any correction. And they're at war with the truth because sin has captivated their hearts and it's grounded upon pride and they refuse to surrender to God. And so we see this in Herod. In Herod, we really see the psychology of sin on full display. He is afraid of losing control. He's not about to relinquish his heart to the one rightful king who has been born. Now, in that regard, I want us to see something else that's a little subtle here, but we need to understand that pride has an accomplice. So pride is where all sin begins, but pride has an accomplice, and that's fear. And I want us to consider that pride and fear always travel together. See, pride insists on being in control. I want to be in charge of my own life. And we extend that out far enough to Satan where he says, I want to be in charge of all of creation, and I want all of creation to worship me. But you see, fear, the accomplice of pride, it trembles at the thought of not being in charge. It trembles at the thought of not being in control. And so together they form the engine of evil. And as we walk down that road and we allow sin into our lives, and this is what Satan allowed happen to him, not only does he desire something that simply can never be his, but he begins to fight for it. The more he longs for it, the more his pride fuels and drives his ambition, the more his fear leads him to react with violence against anything he perceives as a threat to that. And we can do the same thing in our own life. And so that's why Herod is troubled. Not merely because a child is born, but because that child represents a greater authority. See, evil is never content to share authority. It wants to hold on to that for itself. It demands total allegiance. I mean, just think about what's going on in our culture today. Think about this idea. It demands allegiance. And I'm going to go back to the LGBTQ nonsense. What does that community demand? It demands affirmation, doesn't it? Because they've gone down this road. They've traveled so far down this road that they demand allegiance to their ideology. And we could probably talk about several other areas in our culture and probably even in our own personal lives where we see this manifest. See, once sin has gotten a hold of us, not only do we pursue it, and not only do we celebrate it, but now we demand that everybody else must affirm it. It demands allegiance. And so the arrival of Jesus exposes the lie of Herod's self-rule. And so there's another principle we need to recognize, and this is in your notes. The coming of Christ exposes the illegitimacy of all self-rule. The coming of Christ exposes the illegitimacy of all self-rule. But isn't that the lie that we believe in? What's that poem, Invictus? I can be the master of my own fate. You know, that just informs our entire culture. Maybe not that poem. The culture created the poem. But it's the idea that I control my destiny. We, again, go back to that lie of Satan that there's a distinction between the secular and the sacred. And do you know what we do as a culture? What do? We pursue what? Our happiness. When we should be pursuing God, and we should be pursuing holiness, we should be pursuing His will. You know, as parents, we foolishly say, I just want my children to be happy. You know what I want my children to be? Right with God. Because you know that's the only thing that matters. Oh, I don't care what my children do. I just want them to be happy. That's a foolish thing. Because Satan wants your kids to be happy too, just as long as God's got nothing to do with it. Again, he's a master illusionist. He can appear as good things. That's why I say it's so easy. People are so easily deceived and they misunderstand what evil is. They watch a horror movie and think that's evil. That's an expression of evil, but what it is, it's a bait and switch. That's really not where Satan seeks to operate. Satan knows what beauty is. He knows what goodness is. He knows what truth is. He just wants to distort it, so he's at the center of it all. Remember all the times in Isaiah 14, I just got those couple notes in your verse, how many times you read the word I. He wants to be the center of everything. And so the bait and switch is given so that we don't see where he's really working. And one of the big lies, going back to this point here, he leads us to believe that we can be in charge of our own life. And yet, and here and here, let me just repeat this point. The coming of Christ exposes the illegitimacy of all self-rule. See, God didn't create us to rule ourselves. He created us to live in dependence upon him. And so like Herod, sinners often perceive God's rightful authority as a threat to their autonomy. Evil resists any power greater than itself. And so every sinner faces the same confrontation. When Christ enters the scene, we must either bow to his lordship or we engage in battle with him. And there's really no in between. And so every person has to decide who sits on the throne of their life. And here's the reality. There can only be one king. And so Herod chose self-rule, and he spiraled into fear and deception and destruction. And that same progression happens today. When pride reigns, conflict always ensues. And so we got to ask ourselves, who holds the reins of your life? Who holds the reins of your life right now? Are you pursuing your own ambition, or are you pursuing the will of God? Here's another question. Where are you resisting God's authority? And how do you know you're resisting God's authority? Because when it gets a little too close and you're demanded to relinquish control, you get angry. I'm not allowing God to have control over this part of my life. Where are you resisting God's authority? Let me give you one more question. What areas of pride feed your fear of surrender? See, pride and fear, they travel together. They're accomplices. And together they seek to work to prevent us from surrendering to the will of God. And it's so foolish. Do you realize God is the one who created us? Somebody say amen. Do you know God, every desire that you have was given to you by God? Every single desire you have was given to you by God. Satan can't create a thing. He's never created anything. He seeks to take those desires and pervert them and distort them. But why is it important to recognize that God created every desire? Because he also created the means to fulfill those desires. You tracking with me? So we go chasing after the falsehood, and we ask Satan to fulfill the desire in a perverted way, not knowing that when God fulfills it, those desires are so much more satisfying. But we lose sight of that, and so we have fear that if we surrender, we're going to lose something. Listen, Satan can't give you a thing. So when you surrender to God, you're not losing anything, but you're gaining everything. Amen? Because God is the one who knows how to truly satisfy every desire and appetite that you have. Now, if we think about this a little more, we'll kind of close out here. We're not going to finish the sermon, obviously. We'll continue this next week, so we'll just finish out point two here. But if we think about this idea of pride a little more, there's something I think that we can consider. I don't have this in your notes, but it might be worth writing down, and it's this. Pride is a gateway sin. Ever hear the idea of a gateway drug? Like somebody's, when they're young, they first smoke cigarettes, and then they smoke pot, and then pot gives way to greater drug use in their life, and, you know, it opens up bad doors in their life. Think of pride that way. Pride is a gateway sin. It's the open door that invites the enemy into our lives. You know, sometimes people ask the question, and they say, can a believer be possessed? And people think about how demons can possess people. That's a thing, because we see it in Scripture. I had my neighbor, he watched a horror movie. He's retired, and in the middle of the afternoon one day, he watched a horror movie. I think it was called The Conjuring. He said, you really ought to watch it. about some woman who was possessed by the devil. And at any rate, I'll spare you the details. But he was pretty freaked out about it. But sometimes our culture gets obsessed with this idea of possession. But I just want to share a thought with you. Satan doesn't need to possess somebody who's already possessed by pride. You know, people say, can a Christian be possessed by Satan? Well, technically, if they're truly saved, no. But a proud heart becomes the throne room of Satan. He doesn't have to possess you if you have pride in your heart because he owns the throne of your heart already. Can I get a witness? So demons don't have to possess you. He just needs to put his character in you. And in the name of Jesus, you can radiate Satan's pride, even in a religious context. That's actually a point later on we'll talk about more. But that's a terrifying thought, isn't it? Look at all the things I've done for God. God needs me. That's Matthew chapter 7, by the way. We don't have time to look at that. But pride is a gateway sin. And so Satan doesn't need to possess someone who is already possessed by pride. A proud heart becomes his throne room. And that's why Scripture says, God resists the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. But to resist the devil, you got to submit to God. You got to surrender to him. Listen, victory always begins with surrender. And this is where spiritual warfare becomes so personal. It just hits home. See, pride declares war against surrender. It convinces us that yielding to God means losing control, when in reality, it means standing in victory. Let me close with a story. A legend from ancient China tells of an emperor who had a massive golden throne placed in the center of his palace. And every morning, before issuing any decree, he would walk into the throne, he would bow, and he would whisper, "Remember, you're only just a man." I love that. See, Herod has no such reminder. He thought the throne was his by right, not by mercy. And that's the danger of pride. It forgets that every throne belongs to God. And so in spiritual warfare, pride is the enemy's greatest foothold into our life. The devil himself was kicked out of heaven, not because he was weak, but because of his arrogance, because of his pride. And pride is never content to serve. It lusts to rule. It can't rejoice in God's authority. It desperately seeks to replace it. And you see this in Herod. The true rightful king is born. Scripture prophesied it. The Magi saw the stars in the heavens, declared it. They came to worship him. The theologians were able to show where it was in Scripture. They were able to tell the time. And the reality is that Herod couldn't bow to the one king, because in his mind, he was the only true king. Satan seeks to rebuild that into the life of every person that lives. And so in spiritual warfare, again, pride is the greatest enemy. It's not content to serve. It desires to rule. But we need to remember, Christ came not to share your throne, but to take his rightful place on it. And so where in your life have you refused to surrender to him? That doesn't conclude the sermon. It just concludes point number two. And with God's grace, we'll do the rest of those points next week. But I think you'll see that in this one chapter, there's so much. It's so rich to help give us an understanding of what evil really is. You know, the best thing we can ever do, I think about the disciples when they're having the Seder meal, which we call the Last Supper, before Jesus went to the cross. He says, one of you is going to betray me. Do you remember how the disciples minus one, Judas didn't respond this way, but do you remember how the disciples responded? Is it I? Is it I? Judas couldn't say that because he's already filled with the spirit of Satan. He knew who it was. Is it I? See, we do good to look in the mirror and examine ourselves and say, you know what? Evil is so subtle. We think because we don't commit the big sins or we don't see the horrific things going on in horror movies in our lives, we think, oh, I'm good. But all we have to do is have a little pride in our life, believing that there is a distinction between the secular and sacred. That's the first point. And Satan has a foothold in our life, and he wants to build his image into us. Now, I don't believe anybody's going to fall into the category where they're going to be out there serving Satan, that they're going to be out in the streets marching against righteousness and truth, because that's what people are doing now. I don't think any of you are going to fall into that category, but we still need to search our hearts and say, Lord, if there's any unclean way in me, show me that I may surrender now. And remember the greater purpose that Satan is working. He is trying to erase the knowledge of God, and he wants to do it in your life. Maybe right now God is pulling on your heart. And it's time for you to relinquish control of your life, because God loves you with an everlasting love and he wants to save you. And right now, Satan is seeking violently in your heart to prevent that from happening. Let God have his perfect way. Surrender is the pathway to victory in every area of life. You'll conquer sin, you'll conquer Satan, and you'll have eternal life, because one day you conquer the grave itself, because God's going to resurrect all those who put their faith and trust in him. And if you've never called upon Jesus to be your Savior, surrender to him today. Let's pray. Father, thank you for loving us. Thank you for showing us in this chapter, and we just got through a small bit of it, but showing us the subtle nature of evil that's so easy to miss. Lord, may we not exempt ourselves. May we not look at this and hear your word and think, well, it doesn't apply to me. Your word says that Satan prowls around like an angry lion seeking whom he may devour. And that just tells us, Father, we are susceptible to his lies and to his distortions and his illusions. Help us to surrender, Father. Help us to surrender today. And if somebody needs to give their life to you, may today, Father, be the day of salvation for them as they call upon you as Lord and Savior. Lord, thank you for this time. Thank you for your word. In Jesus' name we pray, and all God's people said, amen. Stand as we're led.